trust through numbering preparations for the camp and various other things we were asked for to pray for in the weeks and months to come, and during the camps themselves. We pay attention now to what God says to us in His Word. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 15, the end of the chapter, Professor Leakey has requested that this passage be read. As you would expect in a book like Galatians, this passage is concerned about the relationship between God's dealings in the past, that is, before Christ, and His dealings in the Christian era with His people. We pay attention to what God says to us. Galatians 3, verses 15 to 29. And once again, I'm reading from the New International Version. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. If law had been given that would impart, could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let us sing to the praise of God from the alternative version of Psalm 85, the first five stanzas, to the tune St. Dunstan, number 267. We'll be singing the remainder of this psalm at the close of Professor Leakey's address this afternoon. Lord, thine heart in love hath yearned on thy lost and fallen land. Israel's race is homeward turned. Thou hast freed thy captive band. Thou hast borne thy people's sin, covered all their deeds of ill. All thy wrath is gathered in, and thy burning anger still. Turn us, stay us, now once more, God of all our health and peace. Let thy cloud of wrath flee o'er, from thine own thy fury cease. The psalm which speaks so clearly of God's blessing upon his covenant people, when they have cried out to him for forgiveness. We take it upon our lips, and I trust upon our hearts. Psalm 85, the alternative version, page 238, verses 1 to 5, the tune St. Dunstan, number 267. Let's start.
Thine heart in love again, of my own.
Sad in the sense that we've come to the last of our studies of principle of the covenant. Yet we're happy once again to have Professor Leakey to guide us as we consider covenant renewal, past and present.
Before I speak to you this afternoon, friends, on covenant response, past and present, I do want to take this opportunity of thanking the committee for their kind invitation to my wife and myself to be with you here at this weekend. It was a real privilege to share fellowship with you. We have enjoyed much kindness and the warmth of your friendship and Christian fellowship in these days. I thank the committee and I thank you all for your friendship and for your kindness to us. It was a real joy. You didn't give me a particularly easy topic or subject. You can't really make it all that popular. And yet at the same time I realised we haven't come here just for light fare, speaking in terms of spiritual food. We have come here for something nourishing and something to get our teeth into, and I believe it has been worth the effort and the exercise for that reason. We have enjoyed the comfort of this lovely building with the rest of you, and we have really had a very happy time together, I'm sure. Passing on to this subject this afternoon, as we think of covenant response past and present, we're really passing over the area of the New Testament. Strictly speaking, there ought to be a talk on covenant response in the New Testament. When the published lectures which are given in Pittsburgh arrive at us here, this booklet here, it will be announced in the Covenantal Witness for your benefit in the church news. And if any of you want to purchase a copy from Covenantal Bookshop, you will have the set of four there, and you will have in that a lecture on covenant response in the New Testament. And to have the whole picture, we really ought to have that. However, we do have to pass over it today. Just looking over our shoulder briefly for a moment, and looking at the way we have travelled at this conference thus far, you'll remember that we define covenant as fidelity, faithfulness, or loyalty confirmed by oath, resulting in a relationship characterized by love and by heartfelt allegiance to Christ our King. And I prefer that, and I hope that you do too, to the rather cold legalistic concept of mere treaty with parties and stipulations and all that kind of thing. And we looked at covenant response in the Old Testament yesterday, and we realized that man was created in covenant fellowship with God, that he had that bond of loving loyalty to his God, but alas, he broke that covenant relationship and he entered into covenant with Satan. He transferred, in other words, his allegiance to Satan. He made Satan his God. And so far as this world order is concerned, and so far as the fallen heart of man is concerned, Satan is the God and the prince of this world. Not that Satan is in control, he's not, or that he's sovereign, he is not. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But so far as the heart of fallen man is concerned, so far as this world order that man has built up is concerned, Satan has become its God and its prince or ruler. So that man did this in his sin, and he lost, as a result of that, his fellowship with God, and entered into that covenant with God's enemy. Now, as we have been reminded several times this conference, including our worship service today in Rathfrydon, God immediately acted in sovereign grace to destroy the works of the devil and to restore man to covenant fellowship once again. And therefore we speak about a covenant of grace, because it was all of grace. And that covenant of grace is effected, not affected as it says in this book, but it's a misprint. It should be effected. It's the only serious misprint in it. That covenant of grace is effected by the cross, put into effect, made actual by the cross. And the cross of Christ relates redemptively to all post-fall history. In other words, we say that the cross is retrospective or retroactive. It reaches back in time in its efficacy to previous generations as well as being prospective. What I'm saying here is simply this, that saints of Old Testament days, Adam and Eve and all after them who walked by faith, looked forward to the coming Saviour, looked forward to the coming sacrifice, to the coming Lamb of God. And they looked forward in faith to him, and so they were justified, and so they were saved. We look back in faith to the Christ who has come, and to his finished work on our behalf. And so we need to emphasize that the cross, while it is an historical event, just as much as the Battle of the Boyne or the Battle of Waterloo or any other historical event you wish to name, while it is an historical event, is also what we call trans-historical. It relates to all post-fall history. And that is an important truth and fact to grasp. Now, in the Old Testament, we noted God's progressive unfolding of the covenant of grace. And at the heart of that exposition of his grace, there stands the cross. God's redeemed people stood in a covenant relationship to God, and their whole history is assessed in terms of God's covenant, their response or their lack of response to it. This is important for us to grasp. If you look at what I have to say about the New Testament, you will see that there is the continuing relevance of the one covenant of grace. You will see that we emphasize there the essential oneness of the people of God throughout all ages, and the continuing obligation of covenant response and covenant obedience. And I stress there that this is intrinsic in Christianity. It's not an optional extra or some deluxe edition of the faith. There is nothing sectarian in that response of the renewed heart to the love and the grace and the sovereignty of God in all of life. Before addressing ourselves this afternoon to several pertinent questions, we might pause to note that in the history of the Church since apostolic times, covenanting on the part of God's people has frequently occurred, either in times of crisis or of revival. And indeed, in reality, the Church has always been a covenant society, whether aware of it or not. The Church of Christ has always been, in fact, a covenant society. Pliny wrote to the Emperor Trajan, affirming that the Christians residing in proconsular Asia bound themselves by solemn oath to abstain from wickedness and to practice godliness and morality. This was something which they did, he said, by solemn oath. Justin Martyr, in his second apology, says baptism, and he's referring to adult converts, was given only to those who, to the confession of their faith, added a vow to live according to their knowledge. Now, we may distinguish, friends, between a vow and a covenant, in that a vow is usually an engagement by one party only, and in it God is recognized and regarded as sovereign and Lord. The covenant sees God primarily as Redeemer and King, and the oath, by the way, sees him primarily as witness and judge. A covenant may be said to imply both a vow and an oath. And federal vowing, when it occurs in church history, is tantamount to a covenant. The church father Tertullian, rejecting certain theatrical presentations, says, "These things belong to the pomp of the devils, against which we swore at the sealing of our creed." And Jerome declared, "We enter into covenant with the Son of Righteousness and swear that we shall serve him." And all that is really, in essence, covenant. In the year 1552, the persecuted Waldensians renewed their testimony and ratified it by solemn oath. And they repeated this more publicly in the year 1603. We might also list the League of Smalcald in 1531, prepared by Martin Luther, and which bound the Protestant princes together, the covenant of the Senate and people of Geneva, and similar covenants in Reformed churches of Hungary, Holland, and France at the time of the Reformation. Indeed, it's one of the interesting aspects of the Reformation movement in Europe. This reappears on a very big scale of formal covenanting. Covenanting is not a peculiarly Scottish phenomenon, although we are especially interested in the Scottish covenants and in covenanting in Scotland, but it would be a great mistake to regard covenanting, even in comparatively modern history, as a peculiarly Scottish phenomenon, because in fact it is not. Before the Pilgrim Fathers, who laid the foundations of the New World, Tom ought to know where that is, before they entered upon this noble enterprise, they too engaged in a solemn covenant, a covenant which was several times renewed. And we are familiar, of course, with the bands and covenants of Scotland, occurring at intervals from the year 1556, when John Knox led the gentlemen of Mears to prepare a band or covenant, right down to 1643, when the solemn League and Covenant, drafted by Alexander Henderson, was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Now, the Scottish covenants with which we are most familiar, and there's quite a list of them from 1536 on, but the ones that we are most familiar with are the National Covenant of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant of England, Scotland and Ireland of 1643. We might also recall that by the Act Precisory of 1661, the Scottish Parliament annulled all covenanting legislation between 1640 and 1648, and the Irish Parliament ordered the public burning of the 1643 covenant, and this was done in a number of centres. How and why the state was in a position to suppress the covenants like that is really a subject for another discussion and study, but right now I think we ought to address ourselves to four main questions. The question of descending obligation: in what sense are we obligated today to be covenanters, taking into account our history? Question of descending obligation. Secondly, the question of the state: in what way or what sense is the state to be involved in covenant response? Thirdly, the question of involvement. And finally, the question of relevance. The question of descending obligation. Well, there's little difficulty in accepting the continuing obligation of a divinely established covenant. There's no problem there. But what of a covenant which is the believer's response, or the response of a number of believers, to God's covenant dealings with his people? Does that obligate posterity? When Samuel, for example, told the people the manner or ordinance of the kingdom at the time that Saul was crowned, and then wrote those ordinances in a book and placed it before the Lord, was that solemn act which was tantamount to a covenant binding on posterity? Did the covenant prepared by Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 23, have any descending obligation? Or Nehemiah's covenant that we were studying this morning, and similar covenants. That covenant of Nehemiah's was patently relevant to posterity, the children in one place being expressly mentioned, and that's true of several of the Old Testament covenant responses. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." And that was spoken, by the way, in a covenant context. The Israelites were enjoined to instruct posterity in the law of the covenant, a law which they had freely covenanted to keep. In the days of David, the land of Israel was smitten with famine. The cause is said to be the breach of a covenant made in the days of Joshua with the Gibeonites some 4 centuries earlier. The passages, by the way, for comparison there, are 2 Samuel 21 and Joshua chapter 9. The significant thing about this covenant is that it was made between two human parties. And although one party was, in fact, tricked into making it, it was considered to be binding because solemnly established before God. Jeremiah charged the Jewish nation in his days of breaking the covenant made with their fathers. Gave this as the reason why the land suffered from the Chaldean invasion. Now all of that implies the continuing identity of a people and society, and to a certain extent, a continuing obligation. And so strong is this continuing identity, with its consequent inescapable responsibility, that as we noted earlier, God could say to the Israelites almost a millennium after the Exodus, I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. It's on the same principle of the continuing identity of a people that it was taught that God punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but showing love to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. And again, we read in Jeremiah, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Very vividly put there in Jeremiah 31:29. Or again, in Lamentations 5:7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. And the German translation is, we bear the blame. From the standpoint of God's initiative and covenant grace, posterity is clearly obligated. Moses declared of Moab, I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. And we were discussing that passage yesterday. We also noted that striking statement of God to Abraham in Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. There, of course, it's God establishing the covenant, and that certainly obligates posterity. Peter reminded the Jews, you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers, Acts 3:25. Now, from the standpoint of covenant response on the part of the Lord's people, whether in the days of the Old Testament covenanters or in modern times, we may observe that in all such response, it is God's Holy Spirit who takes the initiative. And we have every confidence in believing that God, by his Spirit, took the initiative in those wonderful covenant responses in Scotland in the 17th century, even as he did in the covenant responses of men like Samuel or Josiah or Nehemiah. I personally have absolutely no doubt at all on that point. And we may also say that all covenant response does directly involve and relate to posterity, who will either keep or break the covenant relationship. As I was saying to you yesterday, we are primarily obligated by the covenant of grace, but in a secondary way, we are obligated by the prayers, the vows, the dedication, and so on, of our fathers. And we grew up in our covenant family and covenant framework, either to be covenant keepers or covenant breakers. However, I am suggesting to you that there is nothing in Scripture to suggest that the precise form of a covenant response drawn up by men, whether it be Josiah or Asa or Nehemiah, or whether it be Alexander Henderson of Scotland, there is nothing to suggest in Scripture that the precise form of such a covenant response must forever bind posterity, or that there is something inherently binding in the actual response. It's very interesting to notice in the Old Testament that those covenant responses under the leadership of men like Nehemiah and Asa and Josiah and Samuel and Joshua and all the rest are never again cited to posterity by God. Never again. Always when God's people sin and disobey him, and he calls them back to himself, back to covenant faithfulness, back to covenant loyalty, it's always the covenant as administered at Sinai that's mentioned. The covenant of grace nationally applied at Sinai. But never are those covenant responses cited again by God to posterity. Now, we're not saying that they placed no obligation on posterity. We're simply saying that the primary obligations stem from the covenant of grace. And so while I personally do recognize a very real obligation deriving from the covenant responses of our fathers, very real, and I wouldn't want to play it down at all, I am suggesting to you that there's nothing in Scripture to make us believe that the precise form, the exact form, is something which binds us for all time. Let's look a little more closely, perhaps, at that for a moment. The Scottish Covenants, which we are thinking about right now, pledge their takers to uphold the sovereign and the kingdom. And this, of course, was in order at the time. But does that mean that Covenanters who uphold those great Scottish Covenants must always be monarchists, no matter where they go in the world, no matter where they live? If they emigrate from Britain, it may not be possible for them to be that. Or, if ever the sovereign were a Roman Catholic or an atheist, the intense loyalty indicated and required for the Scottish Covenants would simply be impossible. If Northern Ireland were ever to cease to be part of the sovereign's territory, and let's be perfectly frank, we don't know what is going to happen to this part of our island in the decades to come. If Northern Ireland were ever to cease to be part of the sovereign's territory, that aspect of the covenants would no longer be relevant, as has happened in Southern Ireland, which is now a sovereign independent republic. And it cannot be relevant in an overseas missionary situation. You cannot take a Scottish historical document, which is part of the warp and woof of Scottish history, and simply transplant it into France or Ethiopia or Japan. It can't be done. And yet, we know from the Scriptures that covenanting as such is always relevant and always necessary. And there is that enshrined and embedded in the Scottish Covenants, which is the very spirit of those covenants, which will always obligate us in any part of the world, and which will always be relevant no matter where we work and no matter where we witness. The situation in which we now live and work in the world is very different from that confronting the Scottish Covenanters. New issues and threats now confront us, which did not arise in the 17th century, and which are not addressed by the Scottish Covenants. And I believe that as Covenanters, we would be failing in our duty if we now do less than the Scottish Covenanters did in their time, namely endeavour to relate the whole of life to the Lordship and to the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those Scottish Covenants we can uphold then as a valid and true expression of covenant response, which we endorse, and which challenges us to do the same now, namely to relate that Lordship of Christ to every area of life, and so to stand in our day for Christ's crown and covenant, just as those men and women did in Scotland the way back centuries ago. However, I am suggesting to you that there is nothing inherent in any covenant response that can bind posterity. It's because it is response to God's covenant of grace that we always stand obligated to do the same. The great constant in every age, the thing that is always before us, always confronting us, is the covenant of grace. It's that, in the final analysis, which demands and requires our total and unhesitating response, both individually and corporately. And I think it's very important for us to grasp that fact. By the way, we don't have time to go into it today, but this is a very interesting area for research so far as the Scottish Covenanters were concerned. I would like to think that some of our students in the Theological Hall might do this sometime. And that is to examine the writings, the sermons of the Covenanters in Scotland in the 17th century. I have been doing this myself recently in connection with the writings of Alexander Henderson. And it's very interesting because you find that again and again, the Scottish Covenanters in their preaching begin with the covenant of grace. And then they move on to our loyalty to Christ, our great King. They lay tremendous emphasis on what they call the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And they apply this to Scotland, and they apply this to the time in which they lived. And it's very, very clear from the writing of those men that their preaching and teaching that they had a firm biblical, theological basis for what they were doing, and they knew what it was. And it all stemmed from their understanding of the covenant of grace. They felt themselves to be obligated by that to exalt Christ their King, King Jesus, in all of life. But then there's the next question of the state. You see that the lordship of Christ and his mediatorial authority extend to the state of forces plain from the Bible. Civil rulers are called upon to submit to Christ's kingship. In the second Psalm, kings and judges as such are commanded to do homage to the Christ of God. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Clear call to the rulers of the earth to submit to the lordship of Christ. In Psalm 47, we read that God is the King of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. And in Isaiah 60, where we see the kings of the Gentiles submitting to Christ's dominion, we read, "For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined." The New Testament anticipates the day when the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Too often the kingdoms of this world give their allegiance to the God of this world and they have become the kingdoms of Antichrist rather than of Christ. And yet the language in the book of Revelation, which I've just quoted, clearly exposes the wrongness of their present allegiance and indicates their inescapable obligation to submit to Christ. We don't want to overlook the fact that these passages do point forward to the fulfillment of prophecy, and yet clearly they are relevant to the nations of the earth, and they show the divine ideal for all national life. They're a standing indictment of this world's present rejection of Christ. You can't read the book of Revelation and not see that very, very clearly. This tremendous condemnation of this world order and of the nations of this world because of the rejection of Christ. God frequently addresses the nations of the earth. He reproves them for their idolatry. He calls them to his worship. In Isaiah chapters 34 and 41 and Jeremiah chapter 50, we have good examples of this. And God declares that he has given Christ the nations as his inheritance and that he shall inherit them. Christ blesses the nation that owns him, and he breaks in pieces those nations that reject him. That is the whole tenor of the Old Testament. It's simply full of it. You haven't to search for a few proof texts here and there, so to speak. It's absolutely full of this message. Christ is said to be higher than the kings of the earth. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. His mediatorial dominion is a fact, whether the world recognizes it or not. And yet, the question remains, what should be the nature of a nation's covenant response? Well, there's an American author, a retired minister now in the Christian Reformed Church, by the name of Leonard Verdoyen, and he has written a book in this area, and he takes issue with the a position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church vis-à-vis the state. And Burgoyne sees the state only in terms of man's fallenness. It's not, on his view, subject to redemption, because he sees the state as a countermeasure to man's rebellion against God. And so he says it isn't a candidate for redeeming grace. To qualify for redeeming grace, he says, an entity has to be part of the original blueprint. He writes, in the New Testament, in the New Jerusalem rather, there will be no king, no regnum, no sword, no police power. The state is therefore purely temporal and strictly secular. Secular in the etymological sense of the word, of this age, for the here and now. And so this Reformed writer, Burgoyne, concludes, there cannot be such a thing as a Christian state. And he rejects the concept of a confessing state, that is, a state endorsing a theological statement like the confession of faith. And he adds this, it is the position held today by Roman Catholics and the Reformed Presbyterian Church. But with this as a requirement, we are back in the times when king and priest had their heads in one sack, each scratching the other's back. In such a situation, he says, it becomes quite unthinkable for the church to do anything but rubber stamp whatever the state does. And Burgoyne sees the confessing state as in danger of becoming demonic and a source of intolerance and persecution and so on. He's written a very interesting book, by the way, but there are one or two criticisms I would make of his position in passing. And it is this. The sword aspect of the state, the aspect of the state which is stressed in Romans chapter 13, what we call the sword aspect of the state, undoubtedly results from man's faults. But Burgoyne does not give due consideration to the following facts. One, the fact that at his creation, man was subject to God as his king, that his whole life was governed by God's law, that if he hadn't fallen at that time and brought forth children in that state as he had been commanded by God to do, there would have been a society governed by the law of God. And that would have been what you would call the state. He also ignores the fact that at the fall, man aligned himself with Satan's revolt against God, seeking to establish a world order, the city of man, over against the divine order of things, the city of God. And thirdly, he doesn't take into consideration the fact that the Bible then records God maintaining his kingdom over against the sedition and rebellion, calling upon the nations of the world to cease from the revolt and warning them of the consequences of their insurrection. Burgoyne does not do justice to the fact that the New Testament sees the structures of society as being demonized, Ephesians chapter 6, not simply secular, nor does he do justice to those portions of scripture which portray the judgment of Christ upon those nations which reject his rule and his authority. If the state was meant to be merely secular, as this man makes out, and as he defines it, then it's very hard to account for the wrath of God against the state for its apostasy, and that the apostate state is the object of God's wrath. The New Testament, and indeed the Old, leave us in no doubt whatever. So while I would reject Burgoyne's somewhat superficial bracketing of Reformed Presbyterians and Roman Catholics in this area, and our respective positions are quite different, and he could have pointed out quite easily, we do recognize that he has put his finger on a very important point, because he prompts us to raise the question as to whether it is necessary for the state to do more than acknowledge Christ's law as its ultimate authority and its basis of justice, without actually endorsing a particular theological confession. You see, if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, as I believe it is because the Bible says so, does the state have to be the pillar and ground of the truth as well? Is the state competent to endorse a lengthy creed and theological statement like the Westminster Confession of Faith? Is it the role of the state to do that. These are the crucial, vital questions which he raises. Certainly, if you want to know my position, I'll not hide it from you, is this. I believe that we certainly do have a very clear biblical warrant to call upon the state to recognize the overarching authority of God's law, the supremacy of the law of the Lord. For that, we do have a clear, definite biblical warrant. And if we had that groundswell of Christian conviction that you were talking about yesterday, and if as a people we were desirous of exalting Christ in our land and honoring his name, then we would see to it that in our national legislature, in our parliament, in our government decisions, we would recognize at all times the supremacy of the law of the Lord. And in areas of abortion, of homosexuality, capital punishment, and many, many matters of that nature, the authority of God's law would be recognized. Our modern democracy, to many people today, democracy is a magic word, stems from the French Revolution and breathes the spirit, the humanistic spirit of the French Revolution. There's nothing distinctively Christian in our modern democracy at all. And see what's happening in our Western democracy. See how it's collapsing, because it does not have a firm, sure foundation. Now, it would be possible to retain the representative principle in democracy, as we know, to which the people are fairly represented, and at the same time to acknowledge the overarching authority of the law of God. It's all right giving the king or the queen in England, as we do at a coronation service in Westminster Abbey, a copy of the Bible, and say, as we said to Her Grace's Lady Queen Elizabeth II, here is the royal law, and then simply turn around in the ensuing years and ignore that royal law when it comes to moral issues such as I have just mentioned a moment ago. Just take abortion, mass murder, the murder of a child in the womb, serious crime, an infringement of the law of God, thou shalt not kill. And we could give many similar examples of what is happening in our land and in similar countries. There's no use in giving our sovereign a copy of the Bible and saying, here is the royal law, if in fact in the parliament of our land you cannot appeal with authority to that royal law, when in fact what determines decisions in our country is the opinion and the demand of the majority. And if you have enough popular demand for a thing, it will sooner or later come on to the statute books. We have a growing demand in certain quarters today for legalized prostitution. There are all kinds of pragmatic arguments that can be brought forward for legalized prostitution. Do away with this, you do away with that, you have a better health control, and so on and so forth. We have had the same kind of arguments being used for abortion and for similar issues in the homosexual area. I'm sorry to have to refer to unpleasant subjects like that, but the hard fact of the matter is, brethren, that these are the burning moral and ethical issues of our times in our country and in other countries. It's also a fact that if you did have a big enough demand in our country for legalized prostitution, then it would be legalized. That is how your modern democracy works. And that is not a sound foundation on which to govern a country. So definitely we do have a very good biblical work for appealing to our nation and urging our nation to come away from its apostasy and to recognize in its affairs the overarching authority of the law of the Lord. Now, in conclusion, I want to note briefly those other two areas, question of involvement and the question of relevance. By involvement, we envisage a situation in which the whole membership of the church, every man, Jacobus, will have a meaningful grasp of what is meant by covenant response. Now, some of you I know have been thinking about this very seriously since you came to this conference, but let's be quite honest. How many of our members, if they were stopped in the street by someone and asked, you call yourself a covenanter, what do you mean by calling yourself that? How many of them could give an intelligible reply? This is where we have to be brutally honest and frank with ourselves. And so we want to see our total membership being involved intelligibly in a meaningful way and being able to say why such a covenant response is required of us. And only when we have achieved this can we expect to see our members involved in personal and corporate response in terms of Christ's crown and covenant. Are our people clear in this important area? Have they been told, for example, that covenanting is not a peculiarly Jewish practice, that it's not something which has been taken from the Old Testament and arbitrarily and unhappily transplanted into our modern world? Have they been shown that covenanting is a principle and a practice, essentially a response to God's gracious covenant with us in Jesus Christ? You see, if our people are hazy in these areas, they are bound to lack conviction. A conviction which we must have if we are to be a covenant fellowship with a vital, relevant witness for our day. There's always the danger of getting into the position of a store which has a lovely illuminated sign outside, kept clean and weathered up for all the world to see. But inside, the shelves empty and bare. We don't want that situation to arise. So it's of tremendous importance that the rank and file of our membership are brought to a position where they understand what it means to be in covenant bonds with Jesus Christ. And by relevant, we mean a covenanting testimony which really relates to our times and which speaks prophetically to this confused and the spirit of the word. You know, it's very interesting that other Christians are now discovering covenant response, and they're discovering it as something very wonderful and important. I would have some grave theological problems with the modern charismatic movement. And yet it's interesting to observe that at least one segment of the charismatic movement has prepared a covenant which includes the following paragraph. Thus, we respond to your covenant with us and make this covenant with you, speaking these words with all our heart in your presence and in the presence of our brothers and sisters, and calling upon you and them, Lord, to keep us faithful to these promises. And I find that quite a striking statement, coming as it does from charismatic background. The Methodist Church in Britain and in this country observes an annual covenant renewal on the first Sabbath of the year in which the whole congregation takes vows, and I've been present and I've seen it happening. The Lausanne Covenant, drawn up by the International Congress of World Evangelization in July 1974, seeks to relate the Christian message to our world. And this document is drafted in the form of a covenant, and the note of penitence permeates that whole document. It's a very interesting document to read. In its 15 sections, it seeks to be relevant to our times and the world in which we live. I suggest to you, friends, that it would be ironical if at a time when others are discovering covenant response, however imperfectly, we, of all people, were to neglect it or to misunderstand it. That's why I'm glad that you took this subject for this particular conference here in Castle Wellan. And so I would say to you this, in the face of scorching paganism on the one hand and widespread anti-Christianity on the other, we are called not to abandon our covenant obligations, nor to observe it formally, but to renew it passionately. And if ever there was a time when it was imperative that we should understand what it means to be in covenant bond with Jesus Christ, I believe that that time is here and now. And thank you again for listening to me. Now, there may be some points that you would like to take up. What is the time? Is it 4:00?
4:30.
4:30. Are there any points you want to discuss? Is there anything you weren't here about? Or is there something you could really, just really agree with me about if you would like to take an opposite view, because you can do that if you wish? I don't mind. No problems. I think, Dorothy, that what I have been trying to put across in this conference this weekend could be presented to any group of evangelicals, and we could expect them to take it seriously. That's why I have taken this position and worked out this position. But if you simply make your primary obligation to covenanting rest upon history, upon historical documents, they won't take you seriously. No Reformed Church outside our group is going to bother about us, and never have done so. But once you come into them, come to them as a theological foundation, with a biblical basis, and make the covenant of grace the thing that obligates you primarily and first and foremost, and of course recognize that in a secondary sense, historical covenants of our forefathers do have to take an obligation upon their children, don't deny that. But once you can come to them with a biblical theological basis, as I've been trying to do here, then I think that they must listen and consider the position, and as a matter of fact, I have found this to be so.
Do they not agree with that?
Well, I think they would agree with it if we would put it to them this way. I think the very fact that so many Christians, like those responsible for that Psalm covenant, came to that position themselves of entering into a covenant with God is very, very interesting. The fact that even in the charismatic movement, which I don't consider to be very theologically stable in some areas, has in certain areas prepared a covenant response is very intriguing. But I believe that the position which I have tried to put across in this conference is one that would be treated with respect by evangelicals anywhere, and that they would have to look at it very carefully.
But I mean, you know, there are people outside our church, individuals,
and I don't
think that they would
really
quite
wonderful
to say.
I hope so. That's what we tell them all about. I would think they would if they were taught it. Yes, I think if they were taught it, they would. Yeah. But if you simply go out to the Christian world at large with the Scottish covenants of the 17th century and begin there, you're not going to have them following you. Doesn't matter how blue your banner is, and I love your blue banner. It's a lovely banner, it's a great banner, but it can be the loveliest blue that ever was. They're not going to walk behind it if that's where you're going to begin. Yeah, right. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not downgrading the Scottish covenants or the covenanters. No one in this room has any more regard for them or respect for them than I have. In fact, I have almost hero worship for them. But I still feel that if we are going to stand for covenanting in our modern world, we must have a biblical theological basis. Even as I believe the Scottish covenanters of Scotland, the Scottish covenanters of the 17th century did have. They definitely have a biblical theological basis. You can't read their sermons and not see that.
Well, they didn't have the history that we have.
No.
They were making history.
Exactly, but the big question is to see what compelled them to be covenanters. What made those men covenanters? Now, whatever made them covenanters should make us covenanters. That's what he's trying to say. Any other? Yes, George?
Should we say that not only the name covenanter, but also that the performed Presbyterian as being synonymous terms?
Well, Reformed Presbyterian in our official title conveys two things. First of all, that we are a Presbyterian church, government, and we do belong to that family of churches undoubtedly. The word reformed ties into the Second Reformation of Scotland. That's important. Some people think that reformed there means just that we are reforming our theology. We are reforming our theology, but in our title officially, the word reformed ties into the Second Reformation of Scotland, the time of the killing times, the covenanting times of Scotland in the 17th century. And I think it would be a pity, to lose out on that. On the other hand, we are covenanters, and that is a name which is greatly revered and respected in the Christian Church still. And the fact that we do stand historically and every other way in line with the Scottish covenanters is something very precious. And I know if Dr. Lovers were here today, he would be greatly concerned from the standpoint of church history to maintain our identity as a church and our link with those Scottish covenanters. All I'm contending for, however, is that it's not just enough to glory in the name of covenanter or to say those men and women were our forefathers and so on. We need to have a position today which we understand and which we can defend and, as I said earlier in this conference, explain to a Bible class. And it can't be done.
My problem, though, as a fact to say, the word covenanter, as you have very well defined it, and I appreciate all you said very much, is that it's a much more embracing term in the sense, as you have defined it, that we generally have come to think of it in our denomination.
Yeah.
So, in a way, the word reformed is created in a sense, it's a more limiting term in a way. The Presbyterian goes to church government reforms in theology. But the word covenanting really goes back much further. In fact, the Lord is pointing out, in fact, really any evangelical as such, we can't believe without an evangelical. A true evangelical should be able to accept at least the principle of what you're saying.
But yeah, but the black in fact yet they don't.
They don't, you see, don't, but if you were able to accept in total what you're saying, they should be able to embrace reform Presbyterianism in its best form.
Yeah.
That's really what
I'm saying. Well, I feel you see that this is a very important dimension in reform Presbyterianism.
Right.
I think it's a basic thing in our position, and we are not sheep stealers or proselytizers, but nevertheless we have a witness, we have a testimony to bear. And if we are going to expect other reformed communities to take us seriously in this area, then we must have a position which is clearly and obviously biblically and theologically based, which they are bound to look at with a measure of respect. And I feel that in the past we have lost out and suffered because we were failing to produce a case which was initially and primarily being based on a biblical theological position. But that was not the case in the 17th century. Those men who covenanted with God in Scotland and who laid down their lives for Christ in the covenant knew what they were about. And that's why I would like to see some research being done, possibly some of our students in this area, because there's a wealth of material in their sermons and in their writings which makes it abundantly plain why they became covenanters.
Yes.
I think we get back to that.
The Reformed Presbyterian Church was not the only church to be a covenanting church. We were brought up, in case anybody doesn't know, in the Secession Church in Scotland. And I have an illuminated address which was presented to my grandfather when he was 50 years an elder. He was an elder for more than 10 years after that. But this illuminated address, which incidentally is signed by Alexander Smellie, the author of that book, Men of the Covenant, refers to his helping to maintain the covenanting cause in Kirkcaldy. I don't remember the exact words.
It's interesting. It is true that the original Secession Church did adhere to the covenants. And
they didn't interpret them in the same way as far as voting was concerned,
right,
but that was just about the only difference between the two churches.
Right. They were quite close.
They were.
That's two denominations. Yeah, that's quite true. Yes, George, you back
again? Just back to my own point again. I haven't really thought about this, how you tonight just together. Same example, someone was able to accept the broader concept of covenant as you presented it. Now we, as the Lord Presbyterian, coming out of this, we have a distinctive